the Assyrians. We've got to spend 3 nights. I think we've really looked at some fun things. This has been one of the most fun parts of this class for me. And we're going to finish it today with an equally exciting segment. And we're going to look at, well, let's just review for just a moment now. We talked last time, we saw the fall of the Northern Kingdom. I brought you in the Bible and showed you how the Northern Kingdom fell. Even before that, I brought you and showed you how the Northern and the Southern Kingdom were divided. We have the kingdom under David, then the kingdom under his son Solomon. And upon the death of Solomon, we have the Northern and Southern Kingdom splitting and dividing. What we did is we brought you to those passages and showed you the schism that was put into place between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and how a kind word turneth away wrath was something that he definitely could have put into operation, but he didn't. And we ended up with a split kingdom. We talked about the idolatry that took place very early in the north. We have the Northern Kingdom under Jeroboam, and he takes, you remember, he becomes very concerned about the fact that the heart of the Jew is Jerusalem, and that certainly the Jew is going to, the true Jew wanting to worship his God Jehovah or Yahweh is going to want to go down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And he's very concerned about this because he knows that once they get back down into the Southern Kingdom, into Jerusalem, that's where they're going to say, hey, this is where my heart is. This is where God is. So what he does is he builds two, we showed you last time, altars, two places of worship, one in the northernmost extreme of the Northern Kingdom, one right on the border between the Northern and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern one was at Dan and the Southern one was at Bethel. And he set up inside of these temples, these places of worship, golden calves. And he said, behold, O Israel, your God, who led you forth out of Egypt. So we're just thankful that Moses wasn't there at that time with more tablets in his hand. But okay, so we talked about that. We talked about the cruelty of the Assyrians, and we talked about how God used them, how he uses the wrath of man to praise him, and how God used the wicked Assyrian people as his scourge to come against the Northern Kingdom in 721 BC under the army was under the leadership of Shalmaneser the fifth. Now what happens is by the time the Assyrian army is making all kinds of advances in this area, and they're coming off from a headquarter at Lachish. We've advanced through two kings now. 20 years have passed. It's now 701 BC. And the Southern Kingdom is in grave danger. The Southern Kingdom, remember, we showed you last time as well, was also polluted by the unbelievable idolatry that was taking place in the north. And the pollution had found its way into the Southern Kingdom, into the two tribes that remain there, Judah and Benjamin. Now, we talked about the prophecy, and that's what I'd like to do, how I'd like to open tonight. I'd like you to go back to Micah, and we just want to look at this prophecy really quickly because there were two parts to this prophecy, if you remember. One was the total annihilation of the Northern Kingdom, and the B part of the prophecy would be the fact that the Assyrian army would go right to the gate, but they would advance no further. So we have a tremendous prophecy. Take a look at it with me in Micah. Micah chapter 1. And verse 6. Now, another thing that is important to remember, if you were here last time, I showed you the designations, the different designations for the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom is many times called Ephraim or Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the Northern Kingdom. So many times when the Bible speaks of Samaria, it's speaking about the Northern Kingdom as a whole. Also, it is sometimes called Israel. It is often called Israel. After the divided kingdom, the Northern Kingdom is often called Israel. Now the Southern Kingdom has several designations as well. Many times Zion is used to represent the whole Southern Kingdom. And I showed you that. Or Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, again, was the capital city. So that's used to represent the entire Southern Kingdom. Or Judah, because Judah is the primary tribe in the Southern Kingdom. And usually it's one of the principal keys as far as interpreting the Word of God is always context. And the context will always determine whether or not they're talking about, for example, the specific tribe of Judah, or whether they're talking about the entire nation. Like if God says, "Woe unto you, Judah, woe unto you, Ephraim." It's very obvious that what God is saying, woe unto the northern kingdom and woe unto the southern, or vice versa, woe unto the southern kingdom and woe unto the northern kingdom. So keep those designations in the back of your mind. And we see it very early here in Micah's prophecy in verse 6 of chapter 1. "For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country." This is the prophecy of the fall of the northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. "Planting places for vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed." And remember, we went into detail with this. I can't do it again tonight, but it says, "All of her earnings will be burned with fire." And I told you how that was all a reference to the cultic activity that was going on there, the male prostitutes in the temples and the high places and the groves who were taking money for sexual activity, and they were taking this money and giving it to these pagan gods and to the temple there. So look at what it says in verse 8. In verse 7, "All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. All of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to a harlot's earnings, to the earnings of a harlot they shall return." Now go down to verse 12. "For the inhabitant of Maroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem." Now listen to it. "Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish." Very important. As I told you, and we'll see that today, this evening in Isaiah, as I told you before, Sennacherib is launching a series of attacks, a series of campaigns throughout the region from Lachish. This is his headquarters. And we're going to see that years and years and years before anyone ever knew a thing about Sennacherib, before Sennacherib ever was, God specifically told us where he would have his headquarters. And it says, "O inhabitant of Lachish, she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion." That's the northern kingdom. "Because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel." Do you see that? Look at this. It says, "She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion." Who was? The northern kingdom. Look at it. What it's saying is that the sins of the northern kingdom even infected the southern kingdom. Zion is used to represent the entire southern kingdom. Okay? Whereas Israel is used to represent the entire northern kingdom. Okay, do you remember that from last week? So look at it again. "She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel." You see, it was a trickle-down process, bad communications corrupting good morals. Okay, there's the prophecy. Now turn with me to Isaiah in chapter 36, and we're going to see one of the most exciting passages in all of the Word of God. We're going to see the unbelievable. We have something that is not recorded anywhere in the history or in the annals of any people anywhere that we've ever uncovered in the history of the entire world, except in the Word of God. And that is the propaganda techniques of the Assyrian army, which were absolutely fantastic. They were so cunning, and they were so wild, and they were so divisive, that many times entire communities, after just talking to a representative of the Assyrian army, an entire community would simply commit suicide rather than even face these people. That's how unbelievable they were. I'm telling the truth. The thunder is just... Pay no attention to the man behind that curtain. Okay. Now look at verse 36. Look at chapter 36 and look at verse 1. "Now it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah." I remember I told you about Hezekiah. He's one of what we call the five good kings of Israel. He's one of the real good kings. Although he does exhibit a moment of weakness, and we'll see that in a moment. Hezekiah was an incredible king, one of the greatest kings that the southern kingdom ever had. He was responsible for tearing down when he came into power. He was responsible for having all the groves and high places torn down, and the worship of Yahweh was once again purified throughout the land of the southern kingdom. Now look at this. "It came about in the 14th year of Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. We have fortified cities in Judah. Judah is the whole southern kingdom. One by one, Sennacherib is picking them off, picking them off, picking them off. Finally, he comes right to the gates of the capital city, Jerusalem. This is absolutely fantastic. Look at this. In verse 2, and the king of Assyria, that's Sennacherib again, sent Rabshakeh from Lachish. You see that? Here is Sennacherib. Here's the picture. Sennacherib is at the headquarters, and he says to one of his leading generals, one of his field marshals, Rabshakeh, he says, listen, I want you to go down to the gates of Jerusalem. And he goes, talk to him a little bit. He goes, they'll probably all kill themselves, and we won't even have to send. We won't even have to worry about engaging in battle down there. He says, just scare him a little bit. You know, kick into operation the propaganda techniques that have always been so effective for us. So Rabshakeh goes down, and he takes with him a very intimidating large army. And he comes down, and they all march to the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And look at what happens. It says, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. You see it? And look what happens. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. You know what that is? That's the laundry. The Jerusalem laundry and trust. What they would do is they would stand by these pools, and it was an area of the city where they would wash. They would wash their clothes, and there were these tremendous conduits that would bring water in. And it was a, now listen, if anybody ever see a hollow conduit, Eddie, I know you have, but these conduits, if you talk into them, what happens? Listen, the king of Assyria, says that if you don't forsake the city, all the people will be massacred. You get the picture? He specifically stands at this place where these conduits are, where the people are washing and where the water is being pumped in, because he knows it's a very strategic location where everybody in the city of Jerusalem who's within an earshot of the wall is going to hear what the king is saying. And by the way, number one, propaganda technique, number one, he speaks to them in Hebrew. It's not going to do him any good to speak to them in the Akkadian tongue, will it? He's got to speak to them in a language that they can understand. Look at this. This is phenomenal. I love this. He says in verse 3, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Juah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. These are three important officials in the government of Hezekiah. Hezekiah sends them out, and he says, listen, go out and meet this army. See what they want. Now, I want you to stop just for a moment where we are. Keep your finger where we are, and I want you to turn with me for just a moment to 2 Kings chapter 18, because I want to show you something that has happened just before, and we won't be there for long. Just turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, and I want to show you that at this point, Jerusalem is really at their wit's end, because they have tried a whole battery of things to stave off the Assyrian army, and they have been completely unsuccessful. Take a look at 1 Kings. I'm in 2 Kings. Take a look at 1 Kings. Did I tell you 2 Kings? That's what you thought you heard. Okay. 2 Kings. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Kings. All right. 1 Kings, and I want you to look at chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Aha. Uh-huh. I knew I made a mistake. 2 Kings 18. I think that's more like it. Never rely on your notes, especially if you're the sinner who wrote them down. Okay, this is it. And I want to show you this because just previously to this, Hezekiah has tried something. He says, listen, boy, those Assyrians are pretty, they are pretty intimidating. He says, okay, I've got an idea. He goes, they're taking all kinds of land from us. What he does is he actually tries to bribe Sennacherib. And he says, okay, listen, don't wipe us out. And, you know, it's like he's bargaining with the world. Instead of going to God, and instead of trusting God in the first place, he bargains with the world. And he says, listen, he says, let us live. And he says, I'll give you whatever you want. Look at what happens. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, It says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Well, here's the part that you don't get in Isaiah. Then Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the, remember, the king of Judah, what's that? Judah's the entire southern kingdom, right? Then Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, the headquarters, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required that Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. He literally, Sennacherib imposed such an incredible amount in order for this bribe to take place, that Hezekiah actually took the hinges off the doors in the temple, which were made of precious metals, to give them to the king. And guess what? You bargain with the world. Guess who's knocking at the door now? They're not satisfied with the hinges of the door, but they are satisfied that they could get it without a fight. Now look at this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 36. I just wanted to show you that. And let's go back to Isaiah chapter 36 and let's see what happens. Okay, we're in verse 4. Now remember, here they are. They're at the Fuller's Field. And these three, if you look really close in between the lines, between these three scribes that come out from Hezekiah, you may see Larry, Moe, and Curly. You may see it if you look really, really close. No, they're really not that bad, but this is really a comical passage. It is looking at it from our point, but you can imagine these guys' knees were knocking all the way back to Hezekiah. Watch this in verse 4. Here they are. They go out to meet this mighty Assyrian army being led by the propaganda expert, the field marshal, Rabshakeh. Then Rabshakeh in verse 4 said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says, now notice the wording, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and your strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, he says, listen, who are you relying on? You're actually going to defy the king of Assyria? You think that when the king of Assyria comes and he wants to overtake you, are you going to try to fight him? You must be in alliance with somebody, because you obviously couldn't be that foolish to come up against the great king, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, on your own. So here's what he says. He says, who are you relying on? And then he fathoms a guess, because at this time, Sennacherib is making all kinds of advances into northern Africa and into Egypt. Sennacherib never really takes, in fact, he never takes Egypt. But that was what he wanted in a big way. And he was a tremendous general. And it's one of the greatest studies in history, just studying the battles between the Egyptians and the Assyrians. But he never was able to get it. Also, the Assyrians never were able to man a successful navy. They tried to get a navy. They would not listen to this. With 40 ships, they tried to get a navy together. And guess who they went up against? The Phoenicians. The Phoenicians, the greatest seamen who probably ever existed on the planet. And five Phoenician vessels sank the entire Assyrian fleet. Five. And at that time, they said, hey, we're land people. We're going to fight by land from now on. Now look at this. Then it says, he says, who are you relying on? And he fathoms a guess. Look at verse 6. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, he will go into his hand and pierce it. He goes, you know what you're doing? He says, you're leaning on a staff. Picture a bamboo pole. He says, you're leaning on a staff. He says, but the staff is broken, and it's got a sharp point. And he says, when you lean on it, it's going to go right through your hand. You're going to hurt yourself. You don't understand what you're doing, Hezekiah. And look at what he says. He says, are you actually relying on Egypt? Look at this. He says, so is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord. Oh, listen to this. He says, oh, maybe you're not going to tell me that you're going after Egypt. Oh, by the way, before we leave Egypt, go back a couple chapters. Just go back to Isaiah chapter 31. I want to show you something. Because there is a very, and we're going to learn more. The reason I want to set this up is because we're going to learn more about it next time when we get into the Chaldeans and the Babylonian Empire. We're going to see that there is a very strong, in Jeremiah's time, there is a very strong political party in Jerusalem at the time. They're known as the Egyptians. Not, they're not Egyptians, but they're people who favor aligning themselves with the Egyptians for help. There is a very strong political party, especially during the time of, they get even stronger, but they're already here, and they're already telling Hezekiah, Hezekiah, there's only one way out. And the only way we're going to get out of this alive with our skin, Hezekiah, because you know the Assyrians will get out of here without our skin. He says, the only way we're going to get out of here with our skin is if we go to Egypt and if we get help from them. And look at this. Isaiah had already dealt with this. Look at verse 30, chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. You see it? And rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. And then he goes on, and then it just goes on from there. I just wanted to show you that and set up this principle with you, that there is a group, there is a faction in Jerusalem at the time that favors an alliance with Egypt. And this is going to become extremely important at the fall of the Southern Kingdom, because actually these people are going to become very successful in their politics by the time Jeremiah starts preaching. And if you think Isaiah is convincing, wait till you hear Jeremiah. Now, so back to Isaiah 36. And let's continue with the narrative. Okay, so here's what he does. He says, are you relying on Egypt? He goes, oh, well, how about this? Verse 7, if you say to me, well, we're not relying on Egypt, we rely on the Lord our God. Look at what he says. He says, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? He says, I thought your God were the ones that you worshipped in the groves and in the high places. Now look it, I want you to think about this very carefully. Think about how much this Assyrian propaganda expert knew about Jerusalem. He knew what they had done. He knew the policies that were taking place inside Jerusalem, what Hezekiah's reforms had been to the people of the southern kingdom. He was extremely intelligent as far as the civics of that day, the current events. What's happening in Jerusalem? And he says, you're going to tell me you rely on your gods? He goes, I thought your gods were those gods that you worshipped in the groves and high places. Isn't it your great king, Hezekiah, who tore them all down? He says, I don't understand. He says, your reasoning is a little bit hard to follow here. And then he says, in verse 8, now therefore, come and make a deal with me. I love this. Look at this. Here's what he says. He goes, okay, I'll make a deal with you. Here's what we'll do. Maybe you do have a chance, but just to make it fair, he says, I'll tell you what. I will give you, listen to this. This is the Bible. Isn't this fun? He says, I will give you 2,000 horses if you can find 2,000 men who will ride them. He says, I will give you 2,000 horses to come to battle with us if you can find 2,000 men in Jerusalem who are willing to ride them. And at this point, the knees really start knocking, because not only can they not get 2,000 men who are probably willing to go to battle with the Assyrians, but if the Assyrian army is so powerful that they've got a couple thousand horses to spare, things look pretty tough for the southern kingdom. Now look at what he says. I love this. It's like, it's so excellent. He says, now therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? He says, you have no self-reliance. You're going to come against me, you're going to come against my king, the greatest king who's ever existed, the great king, Sennacherib. He says, and you've got to borrow horses from somebody? Come on, he goes, what are you doing? Look at this. And have I, now listen to this, here's the ultimate. Look at verse 10. He says, and have I now come up without the Lord's approval against the land to destroy it? The Lord has said to me, go against this land and destroy it. He says, listen, I got something else to tell you. And this is the final nail in your coffin, Jerusalem. Guess who told me to come here? Your God. He told me to come, and he told me to wipe you out. He said, you don't stand a chance. Your own army is against you. Your own God is against you. History is against you. And look what he says after. Oh, this is wonderful. Look what he says. He says in verse 11, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean or Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Here's what they said. Hey, listen, Rabshakeh, you're making the boys on the wall nervous. Could you maybe, do you know Aramaic? We're very intelligent people. They only know Hebrew. Speak to us in Aramaic. Of course, listen, why is Rabshakeh there in the first place? Because he wants the people on the wall's knees to start knocking, and he wants them to be afraid, and he wants them. It's a propaganda technique. And look at this. Listen to what he says to him. But Rabshakeh said in verse 12, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to those men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Wow. He says, listen, I'm here because I love those people on the wall. I feel their pain. I know what it means. I know what it means for those people to be behind somebody with poor leadership. I've seen it. We've gone through so many towns and we've wiped out. We're doing our tour of Samaria right now. And we have just wiped out town after town after town. And there's always been some hoity-toity king who thought he was really wonderful, and he convinced his people to go out and fight the king of Assyria. And you know what? He goes, I'm kind of sick of it, you know? I'm a soft-hearted guy. And I see those guys sitting on the wall. He goes, you think I'm only coming here to talk to you? Never happened. He says, I'm going to talk to them in Hebrew. And look at this. Now, you can just imagine these guys on the wall, right? After hearing this, they're like, oh, my goodness. We're going to have... Look at this. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Hebrew or in Judean. Does the King James say Hebrew? Okay. Now listen to this. In a loud voice in Judean, and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Assyria, 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 Assyria. And on it goes into Jerusalem, right? Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Listen to this. Make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat, each one of you, of his own vine. And each one will have his own fig tree, and a chicken in every pot. And you'll drink waters of not someone else's well, but your own well. Until I come to take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, milk and honey. This sounds like Kublai Khan here. A land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Now listen to the rationalism. Okay? He says, Hezekiah is going to tell you that you should trust in God. He says, but let me give you a little history lesson. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of Shephriam? And when were they and when have they delivered Samaria from my own hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And then it says, but they, this is Molary and Curly, but they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was to do so and not to answer him. Now, these are great men, and I'm having fun with these three guys. They are great men, and they are very intelligent men, and they're doing incredibly spiritually, they're really thinking, and we're going to see how they go back to Hezekiah. But do you see the insight that we have in this one passage into the propaganda techniques of this nation? Do you see why they could be so powerful and hold sway over this area for so long? It was a whole psychological thing with them. Not only did they have the meat behind, but they had brains. they could defeat their enemies psychologically before they ever got into battle with them. They were, listen, have you heard of the gods of Hamath? They haven't delivered anyone from the hand of my king. And you know what? The Jews, these are tough questions to answer because they're true. But he's confusing one thing. The God of the Jew isn't the God of Hamath. The God of the Jew is the creator of the universe. And we're going to see something. And I've been leading you up to this because I've been telling you about two guys who stand in the gap. Two guys that stand in the gap that deliver the southern kingdom. It's absolutely phenomenal. And you know what they do? All they do, I'll show it to you right now because it's in the next verse. Look at this. In verse 22, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, you know what clothes represent? Clothes represent that which man makes for himself. Remember in the Garden of Eden? Remember the sewing together of the fig leaves and all of that? Clothes represents that which man makes for himself. This is symbolic here because when the three scribes come back to Hezekiah, they've torn their clothes, meaning we're without human help. We're in trouble. There is nothing, Hezekiah, that we can do that's going to save us from this catastrophe. And Hezekiah, look at this. What a magnificent faith believer. Look at this in chapter 37, verse 1. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. He said, "You're right." And he covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. You know what he did? The catastrophe's here. You know what Hezekiah has finally realized? We've got one chance. Get the man of God. We've got one chance. Get the man who speaks to God. Get the man who God talks to. Get the man who God deals with. Remember now, we're talking in the Old Testament, this is a time of a specialized priesthood, a specialized system of prophets. They didn't have the completed canon of Scripture like we have today. Go get the man of God. Isn't that awesome? Now look at what he does. It says in verse 3, And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength left to deliver." You know what that means? We're at the point of crisis. We're at the time of climax. The baby is on the verge of being born, and the mother is without strength to deliver. What does that mean? Death for the mother and the baby, doesn't it? We're at the point of birth. We're at a day of incredible distress because we've come to the climax, the crisis point, the time of birth, and there is no one left. There is no strength left within us, within our human power to deliver. Verse 4, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer, for the remnant is left." You see that? There's always a remnant left. There's always a few believers. Remember that magnificent passage when Abraham says, when he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, if there be, 50 righteous in the city, would you spare the city? And God says, sure. For 50, how about 40? Now, don't think I'm pushing my luck, but how about 40? Would you spare it? Yes, for 40, I'd spare it. I mean, he comes down to what? One? And then finally, he says that he will not spare the city. Here's the principle. When the pivot of mature believers within any national entity gets so small, when that pivot gets so small, the remnant will be preserved in the trial, in the crisis. But that doesn't mean the national entity will. And I'm going to show you something. Maybe I will, but look at this now. He says, "For the remnant is left." Look at verse 5. "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and they said to him, And Isaiah said to them, 'Thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord.'" God's been speaking to him. "Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." I want you to stop here for 1 second and go back just a couple chapters. Hold your place here and go back just a couple chapters to Isaiah chapter 30. Because there's a previous prophecy here about the fall of Assyria. And I want you to see this. Isaiah 30. 31. Listen to this. Here's the prophecy concerning the king of Assyria in this situation. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified. Boy, that's something that's never happened to Assyria before. And when he strikes, for at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight for them. Now listen carefully, because I wouldn't have even gone to this verse if we hadn't covered everything that we've covered before concerning the religion of the day. Look at this. Look at verse 33. For Tophet has long been ready. Remember what Tophet was? Tophet was the place, the place of the drum, where they would offer their children to Moloch, and they would offer their children to Moloch, and while they did, the word Toph, T-O-P-H, in the Hebrew, means drum, and they would beat this drum wildly and loudly and insanely to drown out the screams of the children as they died from being offered, being passed through the fire, as the Bible puts it, okay? Tophet was a place that later became a garbage dump, which is transliterated into the Greek as Gehenna. Gehenna is the place that Jesus Christ, is the Greek word that Jesus Christ used for hell throughout his entire earthly ministry. He goes, because you will be thrown into hell, the Greek word is Gehenna, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It was a garbage dump. Later it became a garbage dump. Now if you weren't here when we studied that, get the tape. It will mean a lot more to you, because it's a very incredibly intriguing principle in the Word of God. But look at this. Look at what he says to the king of Assyria here. He says, look at verse 32 again. For every blow... And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. This is a reference to the musical, the singing and dancing and the festivity that would take place in the groves and high places. In battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them, for Tophet has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared, not for children this time, but for the king. You see it? Look at this. He has made it deep and large. A pyre of fire with plenty of wood. Does that make sense to you? That's the place where the children would be burned, right? A pyre with fire with plenty of wood. But look at this. This time, the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, will set it afire. Isn't that an unbelievable prophecy? Now look at this. Go back to 36. And let's just take a look at how this wraps up. Okay, 37. We're up to 37. He says, now look at the prophecy in 37:7. He says, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor, and he will return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword. Then, in verse 8, Rabshakeh returned and found that the king of Assyria was fighting against Libna. Libna was 5 miles north of Lachish. 5 miles north of Lachish was Libna. And what had happened was he had heard a rumor. And the rumor comes in the very next passage. It says, it's still in verse 8, for he heard that the king had left, Sennacherib, had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Taraka, the king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent his messages to Hezekiah. All right, let me just pause here for 1 second. Here's what happens. When Rabshakeh gets back to Lachish, he finds out that Sennacherib has heard a rumor. The rumor is Taraka, who was, it says, the king of Cush, but he was actually the Cushite king of Egypt. So this all involves Egypt now. He was the Cushite king of Egypt, of Cushite origin, Ethiopian origin. Okay, now. The rumor is that he has come, that Egypt, this is not small towns now. All of a sudden, Sennacherib's ready for, he's just picking off these little towns, and he hears, Egypt's coming up against you. So he says, okay, get my battle gear ready. We're going. And they go out 5 miles to the north to meet him. Now, when Rabshakeh comes, he's in the middle of this campaign with Jerusalem. So here's what he does. He says, okay, what I better do is I better send a letter real quick. I'll send a letter down to Jerusalem and just reinforce what I've told them. I don't want to think them to get any ideas that we've engaged in battle with Egypt and now all of a sudden we've become weak. So look at what happens. And we're going to wrap this up here. He says in verse 10, well, at the end of verse 9, it says, has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, that's when Rabshakeh heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall be given into the hand of the king, that Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 11, behold, you have heard what the king of Assyria has done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? And then he goes on all the way to verse 13, talking about those gods again. Did the gods of Hamath spare them? And on and on. Now look at verse 14. Then Hezekiah takes the letter. Look at this. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger, and he read it. And he went into the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made the heaven and the earth. Listen, what a prayer, huh? Listen to this. He's appealing to God. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries. He says, Hezekiah says, this is tough. This is a difficult question, God, because it's true. Historically, what they're telling our people in Jerusalem is true. No man has been able to stand against them. But look at that. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have been destroyed. And now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from the hand, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art the Lord, art God. Now look at verse 21. This is excellent. Here we have it. You see what happens? They get the letter. Sennacherib's engaged with this campaign with Egypt. And all of a sudden, they have the letter in Jerusalem. Now here's what happens. Hezekiah goes, he falls before the Lord, and all of a sudden, because Hezekiah is praying to God in the temple, God speaks to Isaiah. Remember, specialized prophethood, specialized priesthood. This is the Old Testament. Now look at it. In verse 14, verse 21. Then, and we're going to wrap this up, but look at this. In verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Isn't this magnificent? Listen to this. She has mocked you. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. That's the southern kingdom. How is God seeing the southern kingdom? You're a virgin. You're pure before me. That's all grace. Do you see that? This is the nation that's ready to get wiped out in the fifth cycle of discipline because they have utterly rejected God and they're playing around in the groves and high places. It was Hezekiah who had to have them knock them down. And he says, I'll tell you what I think of Zion. They're virgins. Jerusalem is a virgin to me. Look at this. He says, she has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. He said, you know when you were mocking the southern kingdom and talking about all those gods that didn't come through? He says, you weren't insulting the southern kingdom. You weren't insulting the northern kingdom. You were insulting me, who is their God. And whether, you know what? This is grace. And here's the thing. Whether or not, when the prodigal son goes out into the world and he lives in the pigsty and he ends up eating the same food that the pigs are eating, and he comes back to his father and he says, Father, just let me be a servant. His father says, you can't be a servant. You're a son. You've never been anything less than a son. When you were in the pigsty, you were a son. When you were eating that garbage, you were a son. You're a son. You can't be a servant.
Don't you know you're holy, unblameable, without reproach before me in Ephesians 1:3? Seated with Christ in heavenly places, hid with Christ in God, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What will separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And then he names those 17 things that might try, and he completely wipes them out as having any power to ever separate them from the love of God. Think about it. Here are people who fail in this room. Us. We're people who fail. And what are we? At the mercy and the love and the grace of God, who always says to us, hey, you know what? You're perfect. You are perfect. I knew you'd fail, but you know what? You keep getting up. And he says, you know what? You're washed in the blood. You're in Christ. When I look at you, you know what it means to be in something? If I take this right here, and I take this and I say, it's in my hand. What do you see? My hand. You don't see this, do you? When you're in Christ, guess what God sees? His Son, not you who are in it. And when you fail, you're under the blood of Christ. That's grace. That's the amazing thing about this passage. And look at this. Look at what God is saying. He says, hey, look, all I ever wanted you to do was turn around and look at me. All I ever wanted you to do was to consider me. All I ever wanted you to do was to tear your clothes, representing the fact that you can do nothing of your own initiative. All I ever wanted you to do was to turn to me, not to Egypt, not to bribery, not to all of these other cockamamie things that you've tried to do in the own depravity of your own flesh. He says, but all I've ever asked you to do is turn around and believe. That's all God asks of us. Isn't that unbelievable? All he asks is that we believe him. We fail. We blow it all the time. I am constantly failing. Not as much as my wife, but I'm constantly failing. And God is always restoring me. God is always restoring me. You know why? Because his Son paid it all. That's grace. Now look at this. But look at what God says. I love this. And he says in verse 24, he says, through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I come up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down all its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. I will go to the highest peak, to its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet dried up the rivers of Egypt. God says, have you not heard? Word up. Dummy up. Listen. He says, haven't you heard? Long ago, I did it. Now, this all comes right back, full circle. What is history all about? What is history all about? Why do we study history? Back to the very, remember the definition that I gave you of history? That it's the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexisting together, and the circumstances and the results that result from it. Now look at this. Look at what he says. Haven't you heard a long time ago? From ancient times, I planned it, God says. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. He says, the only reason you wreck cities like they're not even there, Assyria, is because I allow you to do it. And when I'm through with you, Assyria, there's not even going to be a place to mock where Nineveh was. And it looks now like we're going to have to look at that next week. We're going to go through the entire book of Nahum next week. And I'll show it to you. But look at this. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength, and they were dismayed and put to shame. And because of me, he says, the reason those inhabitants were put to shame was because I decreed it. As the grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. Now that's the promise. Now look at this. And then also we have the promise to the southern kingdom in the next verse. I'll only read the next verse, and then we have to skip down a little bit. But look at this. Then this shall be the sign for you. He says, oh, by the way, Hezekiah, because you turned to me and because you prayed to me, he says, this will be a sign to you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself. In the second year, what springs from the same. And in the third, you know what that means? That means, you know what? Don't worry about it, Hezekiah. You're going to eat the harvest this year. And guess what? You know the seeds that come from this year's harvest that's going to grow up into next year's harvest? You're going to eat that too. And you know what? Even the third time that harvest falls, you're still going to be eating from it. And you know why? It's not because of what you do. It's because of what you realized you couldn't do. And you came to me, and you turned to me, and I'm the one that's going to make it all happen. Now look at this. There's also an unbelievable prophecy that I just can't bring you to, but there is a prophecy that says that
that the king of Assyria will fall by not by sword. And I don't have it written down here, or I would give it to you. At least I don't think I do. But that the king of Assyria would not fall by a sword wielded by any man. And now look at this. Look at what happens. Here's the prophecy, okay? A beautiful grace thing given to Jerusalem, and an unbelievable prophecy. Wait till we get to Nahum. You are not even going to believe Nahum. You are going to be so excited by the time we get done Nahum. I promise you. A whole new world is going to open up. Because you know why? You probably have never read Nahum with any kind of meaningfulness. Because without history, it's very difficult to do that. But wait, every word on that page is going to be meaningful next week, I promise. Look at this now. Look at it very carefully. And here's what happens. And here's what God says. Look at verse 34. By the way he came... Oh, wait a minute. Oh, no, that's not the one. Okay, all right. Go down to verse 34. I thought that prophecy was right there in the context, but it's not. Look at verse 34. By the way he came, he will return, and he shall not come into the city. That means that's a prophecy. Sennacherib will not enter the city. He's going back. He's going back to the way in which he came. And look at what happens. He says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord, look at it. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early, you know those men that were on the walls, the men on the gates? When they woke up the next morning, you know what they saw? Piles of corpses. And guess who didn't even lift a sword? All they did was turn to God. And look at what it says. And behold, it says, when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed. You will go back the way you came. Remember the prophecy? Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch. Nisroch is a very obscure god. I tried to find out some information on him for you. It is very, very difficult. Every source that I have was very, very vague. He was one of the gods of the Assyrians. We don't really know what was involved with the worship of Nisroch. But he was at the house in the temple of Nisroch worshiping his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and the next king of Assyria, Esarhaddon, his son, becomes the king in his place. Now listen very carefully. 185,000 Assyrians never saw the light of day. 185,000 Assyrians, because of one blabbermouth Rabshakeh, who went up and he had the audacity to lump the great God of the universe with all those images made by the hands of men. The great God of Israel said, Hezekiah, listen, because there were a few people willing to turn to me in prayer, a few people willing to recognize my rightful place as the sovereign of the universe, a few people willing to recognize that I am the creature and worthy of all honor and praise and glorification forever and ever, amen, and not turn to the creature, he says, because there were two people, basically two people, Hezekiah and, of course, Larry Moe and Curly, too. We're too hot on them, but we were just having fun. But basically, these two guys stood in the gap, and you know what happens? 125 years, the Assyrian army goes home. What's left of it? Remember, there's still a detachment at Lachish, and they never bother Assyria. They never bother the southern kingdom again. Now, 120 some odd years later, they are going to be completely devastated by a brand new kid on the block who's even tougher, if you can believe it, than the Assyrians. These are not the Babylonians, they're the Chaldeans. We're going to show you the difference as we develop this. But first, we're going to have to take at least half of next week's class, and we're going to go through the entire book of Nineveh, and you're going to see just how shocking. All the things that I've told you about the brutality of the Ninevites, all the things I've told you about how cruel and wicked they are, we're going to see those things from God's perspective next week. Because in that book, that prophecy of Nineveh, in fact, you may want to pre-read it and enjoy it. Maybe go home, get yourself a commentary, and over the next week, you can read a chapter of Nineveh, read a chapter of Nahum, read a chapter in the commentary. And when you come in, we'll have a lot of fun with it together. Okay? So the Assyrians, we've spent, now we're going on our fourth week. We will definitely be done next week because Assyria is ready to fall. So next week, we will wrap up the Assyrians and the fall of Nineveh, and we'll show these prophecies. I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to say they were nothing. This is the word of God. But in comparison to the intensity of the book of Nahum, it's unbelievable. It is unbelievable what God says.
He says things like, I'll tell you how much respect I have for you, Assyria. I'm going to lift your skirt up over your head and show your nakedness to the world. He says, that's what I think of you. He says, that's how tough you are to me, big boy. Okay, so we're gonna have a lot of fun looking at that, and I think you're gonna walk away, and I think you're gonna really understand this whole segment of the Word of God. We've gone through two whole chapters in the Word of God tonight, and we've also looked at some other really key passages that tie into this. So we're really making some headway with the study, and I'm glad we're doing it this way.